And I'm going to read the whole of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, and that's my text. So I'm not going to read these passages again, so you need to listen very carefully. I'll simply be referring to them as I go through them in my sermon. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my work great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had great possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the Son of Men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now it will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Amen. My brothers and sisters, to understand the meaning of life, we need to see the big picture and where we fit into the scheme of things. Thomas Boston wrote a book in which he explains the human nature in a fourfold state. His approach is quite helpful. It's not the only approach, but it is a helpful approach because it explains the existence of man. It explains why we are here on earth, why we are experiencing all the things that we do in this life, where we are going to, and what will our end be. Boston starts with the man in a state of original righteousness. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, man was created sinless and upright before God. Then, with the fall, the curse of God came upon the world, and this is referred to as the state of nature. And that's us. We are all born in a state of sin. This is the number one problem that you have as far as a person is concerned. And then we have the state of grace that points to our salvation in Jesus Christ. It points to the forgiveness of our sins in and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This state of grace can never, ever be lost. And then fourthly, there is the eternal state, where we live eternally in Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, in heaven, as his adopted children. And it is especially this fourth state that we have to think about this morning, my brothers and sisters, where we are going to after we die. Is the grave the end of existence, or is there life beyond the grave? The unsaved person will only ever be in the second state of nature. In other words, in a state of sin and misery. Unbelievers do not know God, and when they die, they lose everything that they had in this world, and they enter into a state of eternal damnation. Now, this is a terrible position to be in, because for them, for the unbeliever, their future is hopeless, it is futile, and it's exceedingly painful. And the only way that a person can leave the state of sin and enter into the state of grace is by being born again of the Holy Spirit. No amount of works or effort or religion can ever make a person acceptable to God. One can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Solomon, my brothers and sisters, was one of the wisest men that ever lived. And in his search for the meaning of life, his findings lead him to conclude that apart from God, one's life is vanity and vexation of heart. Why? Because his reflection focuses on our lives in this world. It focuses on our worldly life. And yet, we must never forget that it is into this worldly life of ourselves that Jesus Christ comes to give us life and meaning and direction and knowledge and fulfillment and hope. In Jesus Christ, God now gives us true wisdom so that we can escape the conclusions of Solomon about this life. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, Paul says, "For of him," that's the Father, this is because of the Father, this is his initiative, this is his word, "for of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." And so we see that Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ. Because what he sought for, we see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, namely the wisdom of God. And so Jesus comes and explains to us some of his wisdom through his teaching. For example, in Luke 12 verse 20, Jesus gives us the parable of the rich fool. The foolish man lived to fill his barns with riches and treasures, and yet he didn't spend any time preparing his soul for eternity. And God calls this man a fool. Why? Because he wasn't making preparation for his future. He spent his life on wealth and money and accruing possessions and never thought on matters of death and judgment and eternity. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is how the natural unsaved person is. In other words, Jesus is teaching us about the second state of nature that Thomas Boston is speaking about. And he's putting this state of nature in proper perspective for us. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man to gain the whole world, and then he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Is there anything in this universe that you will give or can obtain in exchange for your soul? Man is so sick and blind in his natural state that he lives to gain the world and yet is not concerned about losing his soul. He doesn't realize that to lose one's soul is actually to lose everything. Congregation, the value of this world are of very little significance or account compared to the value of your soul. Your soul is priceless. There's nothing in this universe that can compare to you. And yet people live as though they do not have a soul. Think about this contradiction. What is important for most people on this Sunday morning? To come to church and have their souls nourished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God? Never. Rather, they are busy socializing, washing their car, running, playing some form of sport, watching television, cycling, gardening, or having a family outing. They prefer these things to having their souls nourished. I watched my neighbor. He's very diligent every day in maintaining his garden. He mows the lawn, he trims the edges, he washes his car, and then every Sunday morning he gets in his car and he goes and fetches his Sunday newspaper, and so he relaxes. And I thought to myself, if only he would spend as much time maintaining his soul as he does maintaining his garden. But he doesn't. He gives no thought to the welfare of his soul. Now, three of the biggest questions that any person needs to ask oneself this morning are these. Firstly, and these are questions you must ask yourself, where did I come from? From some primitive slime? Or a cosmic accident? Or from a big bang, a big explosion, and here we are. Well, the Bible says God is our maker. He made us in his image. Then the second question you have to ask yourself along this life's journey is, why am I in this world? Please think about that. The unbeliever says for pleasure, to enjoy oneself, and for self-fulfillment. But the Bible says we live for the glory of God as his servants. And then the third question we need to ask ourselves is this. Where am I going to when I leave this world? See, the man in the street says, I would not rather think about that question. Just give me another beer. Or I'm too busy with my work to think about those issues. But the Bible says in John chapter 5 verse 29, some, not everyone, some will come forth to the resurrection of life, and then others to the resurrection of damnation. In other words, on the day of judgment, they're going to be condemned by the judge for eternity. Have you ever, my brothers and sisters, been in a position that you really long deeply for something? It really mattered to you that you must have this thing. And then once you got it, it didn't really fulfill you. Have you ever experienced that? Well, this is what Solomon means by the phrase chasing after the wind. You are chasing after something. And when you think that you have finally caught it, it wasn't really worth anything after all. You get it, but you find it's not really that fulfilling after all. And then you want something more, and you want something else. And this is a whole process of your life. Now here's the question. What is there that is really satisfying for your soul if all that you have is under the sun? This is the theme of chapter 2. Where is meaning to be found? This is what Solomon is trying to ascertain. And so let us start by firstly considering the pursuit of pleasure. And we read about that from verse 1 to verse 11 of chapter 2. The preacher, my brothers and sisters, is searching for the meaning of life in man's natural state. Remember that here is a man who has it all. There is no limit to his self-indulgence. You can't buy this man a present. He's got everything. And as creatures made in God's image, you need to realize this morning that we are made to have true meaning in life. We hunger for purpose and significance because God has made us like that. That is the way that God made our constitution. And so we are only left with two options to find this purpose and significance. We either find it in God, or we make it up for ourselves in this world. And that is exactly what people do. They make their ultimate meaning their possessions, their work, or their family. To not get meaning or purpose is very serious for us human beings, and it leads to despair. Many people commit suicide at exactly this point. And so in the first 10 verses of our chapter, the preacher gives us some examples of his pursuits. In verse 1 to verse 3, we're told there that he seeks pleasure in party life, in laughter and wine. Verse 1, therefore enjoy pleasure, hedonism. You go out to town on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and you see the discos and the pubs filled with people. Why are they pursuing this lifestyle? Well, they're seeking fulfillment and pleasure. And then Solomon tells us he embarked on building projects in verse 4. He says, I made great works. He set about creating an earthly paradise, just like Nebuchadnezzar. He is building for himself a legacy by which people will praise him and admire him. Note the significance of the little phrase in verse 4, made myself. That's very important. This is mentioned 5 times in these 2 verses. His concern is himself, his own pleasure. This is the focus of his attention. This is the core of all his activity. Some of the other pleasures are also mentioned. For example, in verse 7, he says, he accrued unto himself many, many slaves. And then verse 8 tells us he got rich. He gathered to himself gold and not just treasures, special treasures, international treasures. And then in verse 9 he says he acquired for himself a harem. The Authorized Version struggles with the Hebrew word here and refers the term to musical instruments. But it's not musical instruments. The word here means harem. He chose the most beautiful woman in the world. He had a whole harem of beautiful women. That reminds me of Hollywood. Just think of the serial polygamy amongst the Hollywood stars. They're looking for meaning in human bodies, in sensuality, but they're not finding it. And when they don't find it, they divorce, and some of them go through five or seven marriages. Because that's where they're looking for fulfillment and purpose. In verse 11, we are given the true spiritual analysis of all these kinds of pursuits of Solomon. And indeed, all was vanity, says Solomon, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Solomon is saying to us that it was all a futile enterprise. These activities do not fill the human void. Augustine, in his sinful state, came to the conclusion that God made us for himself. And we are restless until we find our rest in him. Pleasure, wealth, and prosperity may temporarily relieve the symptoms of that emptiness, of that God-shaped void in the sinner's heart, but it cannot cure the disease. And the preacher admits this. And then he moves on, and now he finally puts all human achievements under a question mark. And how does Solomon do this? And this brings me to my second point. He points us to the reality of death. And we read about that in verse 12 to verse 14. This congregation is a reality that the pleasure seeker would rather ignore. People don't want to talk about death in this 21st century. They shy far away from talking about their death. In verse 12, the preacher turns his attention to wisdom. Now you must understand, in other places in the Bible, wisdom is spiritual. But here, wisdom is that human thinking and philosophizing. That's what human thinking and philosophizing can offer. That is the best that human thinking can offer without God. And so Solomon concludes, yes, there is a real difference between wisdom and madness and folly. Solomon recognizes that wisdom is better than folly. Verse 13, then I saw that wisdom excels folly, just as light excels darkness. Yes, wisdom does have definite advantages, as long as you look no further than this life. From the perspective of eternity, however, it looks very different. Why? Because verse 14 says, the same fate overtakes them both. Both the wise man and the fool, the same event happens to them all. Where is the wise man and the fool going, congregation? They are both going to the grave. They are returning soon, and very soon, to the dust. He brings us to face the reality that death is universal, and that all the wisdom in this world can't prevent death. George Bernard Shaw said that death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one will die. Death is the great leveler. There is no escape. And George Bernard Shaw was only echoing what God said in the first instance. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, in Adam, all die. That is true spiritually and physically. This is referring to Boston's state of nature. Death is a certainty for all of us. People today are trying to find all kinds of ways to avoid this reality. And so they are pretending that they are immortal. One of the saddest truths is, you go into one of these residential homes, like where Sue works, and you see countless numbers of old, old people on the brink of eternity, and they do not have a thought of God. That so discourages me. That's so terrible. That sin has so blinded them. They lived without God all their lives, and they're going to now die without God. They lived for this world, and they are going to die for this world, as it were. And their approach at the end makes no difference to them, because their future has never ever bothered them. True, you are going to die, but then what? If death is really the end, and if that is all there is to this life, and there's nothing more after death, well, then that would be fine. If this were the case, then surely the question in verse 15 is the opposite. Verse 15, Solomon says, "And why was I then more wise? What then do I gain by being wise? Why go into all this effort to live in a certain way if I'm going to end up in the same place as somebody else who lived like a fool? If death is really the end, then why bother with ethics and morality? I might as well live in the fast lane. Rape and kill and murder, take drugs, rob banks. Why bother? Then neither the wise nor the foolish is to be preferred. Neither are we going to be remembered for very long," says Solomon. Verse 16, "For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool." It is the fact of death, my brothers and sisters, that puts a question mark over all the religions and philosophies of the world that rejects the God of the Bible. They have no answer to the reality of death. The preacher, in his search for meaning, then goes on. And then thirdly, he turns to the emptiness of work. We read about that from verse 17 to verse 23. So just to recap, remember, first of all, he spoke about the pursuit of pleasure. Then he points us to the reality of death. Now Solomon deals with the emptiness of work. Listen to me very carefully. Many people live for their work. That's what gives them meaning and significance in their life. Take away work and involve them in retrenchment or redundancy or retirement, and they have no idea what to do. In some instances, it is possible to watch people decline visibly. They go down and down and down, and eventually they die. Take away their work, and they have nothing to live for, and they are driven to despair. The verdict given once again by Solomon is found in verse 17, and he says that this is chasing the wind. Now think about this. Why does Solomon view work like this? Because work, after all, is a gift from God given to us. Well, we need to remember that as far as Solomon is concerned, it's work under the sun. It's a life of work that leaves God out of the equation, out of the picture. The answer to this question, why he looks at work like this, is found in verse 18. There he says, "Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also," says Solomon, "is vanity. All that you have achieved in your life's work," think about this, "has to be left behind." You can't take it with you beyond the grave. There is no guarantee to what is going to happen to your estate. Your successor might live like a fool anyway and squander all your inheritance. Now, the preacher congregation is not advocating laziness. He's not doing that. He's not saying it doesn't matter whether we are good stewards or bad stewards. He's not saying it doesn't matter whether you're saved or not saved. What he is saying is this. Listen carefully. What if you look to your work to give meaning and significance to your life? What if that is all that you have? And you are depending on that to give you purpose and a reason to get up each morning. For many people, this is the only purpose that they have in life. The only reason for living is their pay packet at the end of the month, even though they might still hate their job. Verse 21 says, you put your best into the job, only having to leave everything to someone else. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. So if this is what life is about, then what's the point of living? Because it still leaves us empty at the very heart of our existence. In verse 22, the preacher asks this question, for what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart which he has toiled under the sun? And remember, it's under the sun. In other words, aside and apart and without God in your life. It's outside of Jesus Christ. It's confined to this life. Verse 23, for all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome, even in the night time, his heart takes no rest. So, in this state of affairs, what's the preacher's conclusion? Well, he ends with despair and despondency. Verse 23b, he says, this is also vanity. But thank God, congregation, the preacher doesn't end with vanity. Finally, we come, and fourthly, to the source of meaning. We read about that from verse 24 to verse 26. See, these verses give us light. On the brink of despair, there is light. Certainly, without God, life has no ultimate meaning or significance. You won't find it in pleasure. You won't find it in success. You won't find it in wealth. And you won't find it in work. Christians have to do the same kind of chores that unbelievers have to do. Never forget that. They engage in many of the same enterprises, just like the rest of the people in the world. The Christian also has to work, has to labor, has to plan, and has to live. But what is different for the Christian? It's Jesus. The Christian is living his life in a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. He is not just living under the sun. I'm not just living under the sun. My hope is not here, and my treasure is not here either. So everything falls into its proper God-ordained place. Whether we eat or drink and enjoy good in our labor, Solomon says, this also I saw was from the hand of God. And that's the key difference. You must pick up that phrase in chapter 2. It was from the hand of God. The unbeliever does not see the hand of God in his or her activities. To know and to love God puts all the rest of life in its proper perspective, so that we can work and labor and enjoy success and even suffer and experience some pleasure. But we see everything in relation to God. These things are not ultimate, my brothers and sisters. God is ultimate. We live for God's glory. We live to do God's will as revealed in His Word, the Bible. We now live from the perspective of eternity. And this is what godly wisdom is all about. In our reading in Psalm 19, the psalmist cries out, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And then in verse 14 he says, "O Lord, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." You see, mercy here is synonymous with salvation. In 1 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." And this is the mercy that the psalmist is waiting for. He says, "Please visit us early with this mercy at salvation." In Luke 1 verse 15, we read there that he extends his mercy to those who fear him. Gladness, brothers and sisters, finds its source only in a right relationship with God, in the forgiveness of our sins that comes to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see life's activities for what they are. Many of them are good, proper, necessary, but they're not ultimate. Only God is good. Only God can give life and work and our activities significance. No longer does our work and our pursuits and our pleasures end in themselves, but now they are part of a life that has an aim of glorifying God. In verse 25, the preacher asks, "Without God, who can eat and find enjoyment?" And the answer is obvious. No one. Without God, there is no lasting satisfaction to life's accomplishments. But of course, we can't come under the sphere of God's rule apart from Jesus. We have to be born again to come into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God here is referring to God's rule. It's not referring to a place. It's referring to his reign, to his governance. It's only as we submit to Jesus Christ's lordship in our lives that we can experience the forgiveness of our sins and share in the peace that comes from God's justification and enjoy the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This rule of God he sets up in our hearts under the rulership of his appointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17 we read, "For the kingdom of God," that's the rule of God, "is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." All that the sinner has outside of Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, is under the sun. All your work and labor apart from God is like chasing the wind. Your hands will be empty. In the end, your chasing has obtained you nothing. Imagine trying to catch the wind. It's only in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that all your activities can have a lasting significance. Because in that day, it is God, your Creator, that will say to you, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant." That's the ultimate meaning of purpose.